We finished up last week with a basic overview of the Ten Commandments, and we looked at them as being given as a pattern or a framework in which to live in this world. And we saw that those commandments, because they have a prohibition to them, but also because the prohibition always implies something that we ought to do, an exhortation or an imperative or whatever, an injunction if you like, that they allow us to balance ethical issues. But then people will ask, and we've all asked, what about when these commandments seem to conflict? Do moral absolutes, and God's moral absolutes, that is, ever conflict? That's what we'll be looking at tonight. Do duties conflict? And let me start by reading here something from David Clyde Jones. He says, the Holocaust produced numerous instances of conflict. None so telling as the conduct of the villagers of Le Chambon-sur-Lyon in the mountains of southeastern France. Led by the village's Huguenot pastor and his wife, and assisted by several Plymouth Brethren families in the surrounding countryside, the Chambonnet successfully rescued some 6,000 persons, mostly Jewish children, whose parents had already been murdered by the Nazis in Central Europe, from the jaws of death. As Philip Harley recounts the story, from their first attempts to help Jewish refugees, Pastor and Magda Trochme learned that they would have to conceal their efforts from the authorities and others unsympathetic to what they were doing. To reveal that help would be to betray the refugees, to put them in harm's way. Either conceal them or harm them. Those were the alternatives. And then there's a quote here. But in Le Chambon, in the beginning of the 1940s, concealment meant lying. Lying both by omission and by commission. It meant not conveying to the authorities any of the legally required information about new foreigners in Le Chambon. And it meant making false identity and ration cards for the refugees so that they could survive Vichy France. Given their commitment to the duty of truthfulness, this presented a profound moral dilemma to the Trochmes and their co-conspirators. To this day, Magda remembers her reaction to hearing about the making of the first counterfeit card. She remembers the horror she felt at that moment. Duplicity for any purpose was simply wrong. Even now, Magda finds her integrity diminished when she thinks of those cards. She is still sad over what she calls our lost candor. She still feels anguished for the children of La Chambon, who had to unlearn lying after the war, and who could perhaps never again be able to understand the importance of simply telling the truth. But usually, when she says this, she suddenly straightens up her body with typical abruptness and vigor and adds, "Ah, never mind, Jews were running all over the place after a while, and we had to help them quickly. We had no time to engage in deep debates. We had to help them or let them die in order to help them. Unfortunately, we had to lie." Here is an ethical dilemma that we are presented with. Either they could, as it seems, break the ninth commandment about bearing false witness, or they could tell the truth to the Nazis and allow these children to be captured and probably put to death. We find the same kind of thing in the Old Testament, particularly. We find, for example, the Hebrew midwives, remember, in the book of Exodus. Remember that they lied. We find the same thing with Rahab. Rahab misled the authorities when she said that the Hebrew spies at Jericho went a certain way, when actually she had them hidden upstairs. Now, by the way, in these instances, and particularly the latter one in the book of Hebrews, Rahab is actually presented as an exemplar of faith for doing that. And so, again, we face the difficult issue of whether these duties conflict. The story that I've just read from Jones presents two important issues to us. First is the issue of saving the innocent from the claws of their enemies. But second, it also places before us the seemingly conflicting problem of the guilt felt by those who lied in order that lives be saved. Now let us consider another dilemma. A young girl wishes to worship God, but her parents try to prevent her from doing so. In fact, they even try to trick her into denying the faith or even blaspheming God. Again, we have a conflict. God is to be worshipped and adored, according to Christ in the Great Commandment, but the fifth commandment tells her to obey and honor her parents. I'm going to give you some other examples as well. This is from Daumer's book, page 175. Now, I'm going to do this in order for us to have an understanding of the kinds of moral issues that we're dealing with here. First, a situation where pregnancy endangers the life of a mother. A physician must choose. If he chooses to save the life of the mother, then he must let the unborn child die. But the reverse can also happen. But in both situations, there is a victim. And then he gives another illustration. Such a situation, he's talking here about the giving up of life and so on, occurred during World War II. The reformed military chaplain, Allard Peyron, was captured by the Japanese. He was en route by ship to Japan. On the way, the ship was hit by a torpedo. Peyron made it into a lifeboat. But there was one person too many. In order to prevent everybody from losing their lives, one man had to sacrifice his life. Peyron volunteered and disappeared under the waves. His last words, by the way, were that he was blood-bought by the Lord Jesus Christ, and so he had his life to give. And then he stepped off the boat. How does one resolve such conflicts? And how do the Ten Commandments help us in the resolving of these moral issues, these moral dilemmas? Surely, in these issues that we've highlighted here, the Ten Commandments are actually in conflict one with another. For example, with the people that harbored the Jews during the war, they certainly would have been complicit if they'd have handed over the Jews that they were hiding. And therefore, they would have been guilty of breaking the commandment that says, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not kill. They would have been complicit in the murder of those individuals in handing them over. But they're also told, you shall not bear false witness. So doesn't one commandment there conflict with another commandment? Again, in the choosing of the saving of a life, either of the mother or of the unborn child, whichever is allowed in any particular situation, you can see that one of them will have to die. One of them is innocent, one of them is not guilty, and so being put under the edict of killing a person because they've taken another life. And so the responsibility of taking a life is a reality that the doctor faces. Does he take the life when he's told to preserve life because it's God's? Well, what does he do? He's got to do something. And of course, in the last instance, well, this man committed suicide. He gave his life for others, but he committed suicide, you see. Does he have a right to commit suicide? Was he morally wrong? You see, in that first illustration, notice that the pastor's wife had a problem. She had guilt over the fact that she had to lie. And so what do we say to her in those issues? And of course, there are many other issues with which we have to deal. Now, before we go through the different ways that Christians have dealt with these issues, I ought to say this. These are exceptions to the rule. Moral conflicts arise, but they don't arise as often as we pretend they arise. For example, if a person is extremely wealthy, they have a right to private property. We saw that last week. It's theirs. But they are commanded to be generous with the riches that God has given them. That is a commandment that they're given in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and other places. So therefore, there is an ethical duty upon them to live in such a way that they are not making material things into God. In other words, they're not living lavishly just because they can. They can live better. But one thing to live better and another thing to live lavishly and buy lots of toys and do lots of things for oneself instead of using that wealth to help others. You see that? That is not a moral conflict. A person might make it a moral conflict by misusing passages of Scripture and saying, well, I have a right to this, or God has given me this, or I am blessed by God in this way, and therefore there's nothing sinful in living to myself and living the life of luxury. But that is made up because there is a duty towards them that God puts upon them to look after other people. Do you see that? So that's not a moral conflict. Somebody might make it a moral conflict, but it really isn't. It's actually a straightforward issue. It's a heart issue. But these issues are difficult issues, and they have been addressed in different ways. In going through these, I'm going to be relying quite a lot on Jones's book, Biblical Christian Ethics, and I'm going to be reading a little bit because he explains it much better than I can. But the first way of dealing with these difficult issues, these seeming contradictions between the commandments of God, is called consequentialism. Consequentialism. And now you've not heard of consequentialism, but you have heard of situation ethics, haven't you? Basically, what consequentialism teaches is that the commandments can be laid aside in individual instances so long as the law of love is followed. Therefore, you see, none of the commandments are absolute in a particular circumstance. Joseph Fletcher, who wrote the book on situation ethics, says that a person can even deny the faith, can even deny Christ in a particular circumstance, so that the law of love may continue. Let me read you an example here. In situation ethics, even the most revered principles may be thrown aside if they conflict in any concrete case with love. Thus, the whole biblical ethic, you see, reduces to love. And as Fletcher said, act responsibly in love, that basically is the whole law. So conflicts between the other commandments are resolved by appealing directly to the law of love. Now, of course, I've appealed to the law of love, haven't I? In fact, I have called the commandments of love. So the first thing we must ask somebody who is a consequentialist or believes in situation ethics is to define love. Now, how have I defined love? I've defined love as an attribute of God, and therefore love cannot be looked at or defined in distinction from the other attributes of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're told that love has certain properties to it, and we'll be looking at those in a few minutes' time, when Paul gives you certain definitions which are most important when we are defining love. But before we've even done that, it is quite clear that what Joseph Fletcher is doing is he's putting love ahead of any other quality, so that love itself is not constrained and is not qualified by anything else other than itself. And so we have to ask for a definition of love, and we can be quite certain that his definition of love will be nothing like the definition of love that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians. And if you can turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter 13, we'll see that. Let's see how Paul defines this. Now, first of all, he says that love is primary when it comes to the way that we are dealing with other people. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Now, by the way, just a qualifier here, he is giving hypothetical instances. He's not saying he can do any of this, or that he should do any of this. He's not saying he speaks with the tongue of angels. He's not saying that any more than he's saying he gives his body to be burned, or that he has all knowledge. Only God has all knowledge, but he's saying, even if this was the case, if I didn't have love, if the motive wasn't right, then I would be nothing and the act would be nothing. And so we ask Paul, well, what on earth do you mean by love? Do you mean what Joseph Fletcher means? Well, let's have a look what he does. He qualifies love. Verse 4, love suffers long. It's long-suffering. It's patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy, so there's no covetousness in it. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, it's not proud. It's humble, in other words. Love does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It seeks the welfare of others. It's not provoked. It doesn't think evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity or in sin, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But love, you see, is qualified by other attributes. By truth, by patience, by putting others above oneself. So humility, by meekness, by hope, by faith. In other words, love in Paul is situated in the person of God, from whom all these things come. Love in Joseph Fletcher is just this soft, squelchy, frilly, emotional, being nice to each other independently of God. Do you see that? So love as defined by Joseph Fletcher has got nothing to do with the person of God. And therefore we can decide, when we take God away from the commandments, we can decide whether we're going to agree with Fletcher or not agree with him. In other words, whether we're going to define love perhaps in a different way. We love those that love us. Only God, you see, can define love properly. And so Fletcher is all awry when he tries to do it without God and tries to say that love can even tell us to disobey God. You see, this problem with situation ethic, with what's called consequentialism, as we've said, is that really it eliminates any kind of moral conflict or moral dilemma. Because at the end of the day, it basically says the end justifies the means. You don't have to worry about the moral conflict. There isn't a moral conflict, and therefore just do what you think is right. Well, of course, we can all do that, can't we? And we can all justify to ourselves what we did. And so what it does, basically, is that it creates a minimalized responsibility on persons. Ethics then becomes something that we just choose what we'll do in a given situation. If that's the case, then can you see what's true for me or what's good for me or what is right for me turns the world into a moral soup, doesn't it? So consequentialism doesn't work. It doesn't help. It's not based in anything. There's another view that has been used called tragic morality. You say, I've never heard of that. But you have heard of choosing the lesser of two evils, haven't you? And I punctuate that last word, evils. You are confronted by two things that are wrong in this view. Two things that are evil. And you've got to choose to do the lesser evil. But it's still an evil that you do. And it's still something you've got to repent of later on. Here's an example. And this is in a debate of the evangelical John Warwick Montgomery with Joseph Fletcher. He says this, quote, "When sinful human situations require a choice to be made between conflicting absolute moral demands, the trouble lies not with the demands but with the situations. In these cases, the lesser of evils may have to be accepted, but it is still in every sense an evil and must drive the Christian to the cross for forgiveness and to the Holy Spirit for restoration." And so, bringing it back again to the people that hide the Jews, they are confronted by two evils. They decide to lie to the German authorities in order to save the lives of those children. But then God has said that they are wrong in doing it. And they've still got to repent for doing the wrong. The lesser of two evils. This is a kind of damned if you do, damned if you don't ethic. And what this does is it basically puts a question on God. Has God given us commandments? Has God given us duties which are completely unworkable in this world? And has he made us sinners by putting us in situations that require us to sin? Do you see that? So there's a problem here that actually goes all the way back to impugn the character of God and the way that he's running the world. The way that you're running the world, God, and the way that you have placed me in this situation, making me lie, shows that you're not doing a very good job. Because you've told me not to do something, but you've created a situation in which I have to sin. Can you see the problem with the view that you're adopting the lesser of two evils? What's the problem with this? Well, the problem is that you're calling the actions both evil. You're designating them as evil. And you're saying that they're evil because, let me quote Montgomery again for you, when sinful human situations require a choice to be made between conflicting, here's the word, absolute moral demands. You're calling the demands of God absolute in every situation. That's where the problem lies in this view of the lesser of two evils. If you say that God's requirements are absolute, so that Rahab absolutely had to tell the truth about the spies who God had commanded to be sent there, then that creates a moral conflict. You see that? Your problem is that you are making an absolute without really thinking about whether God's made an absolute. God's made an absolute in most instances. You're supposed to be truthful, and so am I. But when we're put into a situation when the truth requires that we will actually be delivering people over to sin, or a different kind of situation, if somebody has gone through a terrible situation, been going through a real rugged time, and you have some more bad news for them, perhaps you might want to lessen the impact of that truth by not telling it at that particular time, because they can't take it. You would actually be doing them a kindness by not telling them the truth at that particular time. Sometimes you need to be careful about what you say in the real world. What about gossip? Gossip can often be truth-telling, can't it? But if somebody comes to you and they say something about a person, and yes, it's true, but they're taking it out of context, you need to make sure the truth is placed in the right setting. Moral conflicts, which are, I don't think, dealt with very well with the lesser of two evils. Another idea that people use is what's called hierarchicalism. Big long word, I can hardly say. And this says that all of the commandments are absolute, but some are more absolute than others. It's also called graded absolutism. Graded absolutism. This is actually quite common in evangelicalism. One writer that deals with this is Norman Geisler. Let me just quote you what he says here. He says, the essential principles of graded absolutism are, there are many moral principles rooted in the absolute moral character of God. There are higher and lower moral duties. For example, love for God is a greater duty than love for people. These moral laws sometimes come into unavoidable moral conflict. In such conflicts, we are obligated to follow the higher moral law. When we follow the higher moral law, we are not held responsible for keeping the lower one. And so basically, what graded absolutism is teaching is that you can have two absolutes, but in the conflict of the absolutes, you don't have to keep the lesser absolute. Now, I hope you can see that there is something that's rather ridiculous about even putting it in that way. How can there be a lower absolute? An absolute is an absolute. An absolute requires that you obey it absolutely, all the time. So how can you blot out one absolute that demands absolute obedience with another absolute? And if you do, what does that say about God who gave the absolutes? Does that mean that God has given absolutes that contradict absolutes? What does that say about the character of God? You see, the revelation of God is a revelation of his character. And if God has given us absolutes which contradict and come up against each other, does this mean that there are contradictions in the character of God? Or what's the problem here with this idea of graded absolutes? Well, basically, again, the idea that everything must be an absolute. If everything is an absolute, then everything absolutely has to be obeyed. And that is not good when it comes to Christian ethics. We have to ask the question, is it the case that the Bible teaches that all of these commands of God are absolutes? And what I mean by this is absolutely must be obeyed in absolutely all cases and all situations. And if they're not, sin is the product. Well, let's think of this one from 2 Chronicles 30, verses 18 through 20. This is the incident in the days of Hezekiah. Although most of the many people who came from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, I'm in 2 Chronicles 30, verses 18 through 20, had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover, contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, May the Lord, who is good, pardon everyone who sets his heart on seeking God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even if he is not clean according to the rules of the sanctuary. And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. In Mark chapter 2, verse 27, Jesus said that the priests who are working on the Sabbath are violating the Sabbath. Because what does this commandment say? You shall do no work on the Sabbath. Well, they're working, aren't they? But you see, Jesus is not saying that they're sinning. He's just pointing out the fact to the scribes and the Pharisees that there obviously are exceptions. The persons who are making the sacrifices on the Sabbath are obviously making the sacrifices by the command of God. And so that commandment that tells them to stop working does not apply to them, does it? It applies to the people in everyday life. So it's not an absolute in all situations. Do you see that? And Jesus is pointing that out. The same with David and the showbread. And so what are we to make then of these ethical conflicts, these moral dilemmas? Was Rahab sinning when she lied to soldiers about the location of the two spies? Were the Hebrew midwives sinning when they lied about preserving the lives of the Hebrew children? In all of these views, well, particularly the lesser of two evils and the graded absolutism, the answer must be yes. Rahab was a sinner, and she sinned and should have asked forgiveness of God, and so should the Hebrew midwives, and so should have Corrie ten Boom. Is there another way of dealing with this then? Yes, there is. And this is the biblical way, this is the Christian way of dealing with moral conflict. It's basically case analysis. It's what used to be called casuistry. I don't even like the sound of the word casuistry. It sounds like something iffy is going on. And in fact, it has been given a bad name by people, usually unsaved people, who used case analysis to actually get out of any kind of moral duties whatsoever. And so the word casuistry has got a bad name and we oughtn't to use it. But it's got to do with case analysis. It's got to do with putting yourself in the situation that person is in and then asking from a theologically informed viewpoint and from a motive of meekness and love, what is the right thing to do? Or what would the right thing to do be? Now let us run through the Decalogue again and ask whether we can envisage a situation when we might be forced to go against what God says in the Ten Commandments. In other words, when we might take an individual case of conscience, and I'm talking about moral dilemmas here, remember, and say that not all the commandments are absolute in every situation. First of all, let's look at the first commandment. The first commandment is quite explicit. You shall have no other gods before me. No other gods. Now, according to Joseph Fletcher, it's all right in certain situations to contradict that commandment. That's not an absolute commandment. None of the commandments are absolute, according to Joseph Fletcher in Situation Ethics. What do you think? God is saying, I'm God, there is no other. I'm the one who brought you out. No other gods before me. No other gods alongside of me. Well, of course, that is an absolute commandment. There is never a situation when a Christian can knock that commandment out and knock God off his perch temporarily. God is always God. God must always come first. Theologically speaking, the Bible teaches it, and bringing that theology into practice, God is the sovereign of the world, and providentially, he is over that situation. And so the requirement is to put God first. That's the greatest commandment. So that's an absolute commandment. You shall not make an image. Is that an absolute commandment? Well, of course it is. You cannot misrepresent God. That would be a blasphemy against God. What about blaspheming his name? Is there ever a situation when you blaspheme the name of God? No. These must be considered as sacrosanct and absolute in every situation, even in those situations where death may result. And we think about the martyrs of the past. Not just the martyrs of the past, the martyrs of the present day as well. They did not love their lives unto death, the book of Revelation tells us. So God must be first. Jesus said, using hyperbole, but quite clear, he that does not hate father, mother, and child, and brother and sister, and so on and so forth, before me, cannot be my disciple. In other words, what he's saying there is not that you should hate them, but that he must be first. Let's keep going through these commandments then. The Sabbath day. Well, the Sabbath day is an exception nowadays because we don't keep the Jewish Sabbath day. The Sabbath day in Scripture, and we're concerned with what Scripture says, not what theologians might say. But the Scripture says that the Sabbath day is a sign for the Jews, and it has to do with the seventh day, not the first day. And it's never repeated in the New Testament. A person might call Sunday the Sabbath, but the Bible doesn't, and therefore we are not under that commandment. Doesn't matter what another Christian might say, the Bible doesn't say it. And so they're misusing the term. But we'll get back to that in a minute. Let's go further down these commandments. So we've said the first three are absolutes. We've said the fourth one does not apply. The New Testament does not apply it to us. Next, we have the idea of so-called second table of the law. Next one has to do with honoring your father and your mother. Now, I've already at the beginning said, what about a situation where your father and mother tell you to dishonor God? The commandment of God tells you to honor your father and mother and obey them. But it also tells you, of course, to put God first. Now, the commandment to put God first is an absolute commandment. The commandment to honor your father and mother cannot displace your duties towards your Creator. And therefore, the commandment that God gives to honor your father and mother cannot mean that you are to commit idolatry, because that's what it is if you put your parents before God, or sin because parents tell you to. Obviously, in a situation like that, your parents must be disobeyed so that God can be obeyed. That is quite clear in context which Jesus says, you know, you can't put your father and mother before me. Next commandment, which has to do with not murdering. Well, of course, you can't murder. Murder is always wrong in every situation. That's an absolute. But thou shalt not kill. Well, there are situations when the Bible says you should kill. According to Genesis chapter 9, as we saw last week, you have to kill the murderer. Because he has slain somebody in the image of God. Capital punishment is absolutely taught in the Bible, even in the New Testament. And what about the mother and the unborn child? If the child is born, the mother dies. If the mother lives, the child dies. Well, the mother might decide that she will give of her life for the child. And she is not committing suicide when she decides to do that. But if she is the mother of other children, then she has a duty towards those children. And therefore, she may decide that she will allow the child in her womb to die and she live. In either way, she is not sinning. She is not contradicting the commandment any more than if she let herself die. It is a moral dilemma. And that commandment is not an absolute in that instance. There are times if somebody breaks into your house, they'll kill you and your family if you don't get them first. You don't have to repent for protecting your life and those of your family and your loved ones or somebody else. So again, in most cases, these absolutely apply. But they cannot be seen as absolutes in every single circumstance. Otherwise, you have a moral conflict and you have a conflict in the character of God. These commandments, Jesus said in the context of David, and the showbread, he says, man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. In other words, God was doing something good in giving the Sabbath. But it doesn't mean that it's absolutely the case in every single situation that the Sabbath cannot be broken because the priests break the Sabbath. There are obviously exceptions in different situations. You shall not commit adultery. That's an absolute commandment. Absolute. There's never a situation than anyone can think of when you should commit adultery. Can you think of any situation when a person should commit adultery? Of course not. And then it says, you shall not steal. Are there situations when a person might steal? Yes, of course there are. A person who is absolutely starving and his family are starving may choose to steal a loaf of bread. You say that's situation ethics. That's not got anything to do with situation ethics. It's got to do with the fact that preserving life and taking care of life. And God will not requite it of him. Now, certainly, a person who has stolen something that he didn't need has to repent. But a person who steals something because of absolute dire need, it is understood by God that that is the very last thing that they can do. case analysis, looking at the individual cases. Now, in nearly every case, 99% of the cases, these commandments apply completely. But in those commandments where there is a clear conflict with another commandment, as it seems, then Corrie ten Boom was not sinning against God by preserving the life of Jews. She was doing God's work. You see, God did not bring about the moral dilemma. People did. The Bible over and over again commands society to feed the poor. So it is society, it is the people who are responsible for the moral dilemma, not God. God didn't create the dilemma. And so when we're dealing with the commandments, we must understand, are we dealing with what God says and what God absolutely requires, or are we going against something else that God has said we must do? And therefore, are people responsible for the dilemmas, not God? It is the responsibility of somebody who sees somebody in need to feed them. God requires it. And then you shall not covet. Where is there a situation where you should covet? Absolutely not. You can't think of any situation where you should covet something. And so I hope that you can see that in dealing with case analysis, putting yourself into the situation of somebody, looking at what they know, looking at some of the background, some of the mitigating circumstances. A person, for example, becomes saved. They're in an adulterous relationship. One of them becomes saved. He says, well, I'm going to leave you. He's in that relationship. So what he must do is he must try to evangelize that person. And sure, if that person will not come over, then he has a decision to make. He either terminates, or she either terminates the relationship, or they commit to the other person. Now, there's something else that comes into play here in a situation like that. And it comes into play with what Paul says in the Corinthian epistles, where he says that you shall not be unequally yoked. Of course, that has a general application. But if somebody has fathered this person's children, he can't just walk away just because he's saved now. He has a commitment to that person, especially if he is the one who has sinned against that other person. Doesn't matter if he was lost by committing adultery with her. He must now step up to the plate and he must do the Christian thing, which is commit to that person and leave the rest up to God. Do you see that? And so in those situations, the church must be understanding. Now, what do they want? What is the right thing to do? The right thing to do is to bring them around to what God requires. But we cannot be dogmatic and doctrinaire in every single circumstance. I've had people tell me Corrie ten Boom sinned by saving Jews. This lady who had the terrible issue of lying, she should have realized God didn't put her in a situation where she was sinning. God put her in a situation where she could save lives and do the work of God, which she did. Well, there's more, of course, that we could say, but I have to end here.